We've been looking at the book of Job over the last few weeks, and that is a story about a man who has suffered greatly. He has lost much. And today we're going to look at his last speech. Most of the book concerns the speeches that Job has or other people, his friends, have. And today we're going to get to his last speech, his last discourse, his last testimony, his last defense. He is a man who has lost his wealth. He has lost his children. He has lost his health. He's developed this terrible skin condition. And I think it's fair to say that things are so bad for him that if it doesn't change, he could die soon. And worst of all, he feels that God has removed his blessing from him, that God is absent from his life. He feels like God is his enemy. And so he makes one last plea to God. And as we look at these words that Job speaks this morning, I want us to think about last words. What if you knew you had one last opportunity in your life to speak? One last speech to make. I don't think that's how it works often in our dying. But imagine you knew this was your chance to make one last speech before an audience. What would you say? How would you sum up your life? What would you want other people to know? What would you say to God in that moment? Now think about other last words. Imagine after your death, someone speaks at your funeral and they give you your eulogy. What would you like someone to say about your life? What would they say about your life right now if you happen to die? How would people describe your way of living and who you are, who you were? And beyond that, imagine that one day you stand before the Creator of all things and you will have to give an account for your life. What would you say to God? What would be your defense? What would be your plea? What would you say to your Maker? These are all important questions, things that we ought to think about. And as we are looking at Job's words, we should think about these things. Now, if you haven't been with us, I think most of us have been here, but if you haven't been with us over the last several weeks, quick summary of what's happening. Job is a man who lived in the Middle East thousands of years ago, and he was blessed by God. He had great wealth. He had a very high standing in his city. And he had a large family, including 10 children. And he feared God. He had a healthy respect of who God is, and he worshiped God rightly. And yet, unknown to Job and anyone else on earth, there's this conversation in heaven between God and Satan, which to many people who don't understand the Bible and they don't believe all this yet, they may think that's very strange, but the Bible tells us that there is more to reality than meets the eye. There's more to reality than just the natural world that we see before us. There's a supernatural realm, and there is a God, and there is a devil. And they begin to speak. And basically, Satan says, "This man, Job, worships you, God, only because you've given him good things. But if you take away all those good things and even attack his body, he is going to curse you to your face." And God says, "Okay, well, you can do whatever you want, just don't kill him, and we'll see." And so Satan takes away all his wealth, his 10 children die, and then later he gets this terrible skin condition. And what happens? Job does not curse God. He worships God. He laments, but he does not curse God. And then we find he has these three friends who come on the scene. They're supposed to comfort Job. They start out well. They just sit with him for a week in silence. But then, after Job starts to lament and say he wishes he never was born, the friends basically say, "It's your fault, Job. You're suffering because you must have done something wrong to deserve this. All you need to do is confess whatever you've done, agree with God, and everything's going to be right with you." But Job knew that he was innocent. He hadn't done something to deserve what was coming to him. And he also knew that God is the sovereign creator. He is the ruler over everything. He is in control. And so somehow what is happening because God has allowed it to happen at the least. And he can't process. Why would God do that to him? This God who has blessed him now be against him. Why? Why is God out to get him? So Job demands an audience with God. I want to talk to God. I want God to explain himself to me. I want to enter into a courtroom, God and me. But I need someone to come between us, someone who will be our arbiter, our mediator, a lawyer, a judge. But then who can come between God and someone else other than God? And he realizes that his only hope really is going to be if God comes and declares him innocent. Now today we're going to look at chapters 29 through 31. I mostly want to focus on that last chapter, 31. And we're going to jump right in by looking at chapter 29 though. And basically what Job is saying in chapter 29 is he's describing his former way of life before all the bad things happen. He says that God's light shone on him, that he was a friend of God, that he was an elder in the city, a man of high standing. People looked up to him. When he spoke, they listened. He took care of the poor, the needy, the oppressed. He cared about justice. In short, he had a good life, and he was a righteous man. So I'm going to read through chapter 29 and think a lot of it's very self-explanatory. This is on page 435 of the Bible that we provided for you. Job chapter 29. And Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it approved. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My roots spread out to the waters with the dew all night on my branches, my glory fresh with me and my bow ever new in my hand. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After I spoke, they did not speak again, and my word dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouths as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they had no confidence, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose their way and sat as chief, and I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners." Job had a very good life. He had a very high standing in his city, things went well with him. That's the kind of words you would love to hear someone speak about you at your own funeral, that you cared for others, that you took care of the people who were poor and needy, that you would even seek out justice for people that you didn't know. That's the kind of person Job was. But things changed quickly for him. He once was the most respected man in town. Now he's become a mockery. He once felt as though he was a friend of God, and now God feels absent and as though he were his enemy. Look at the first verse of chapter 30. "But now they laugh at me, men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. So now the dregs of society are laughing at Job. They're mocking him. Then just jump down to verses 9 through 11 in chapter 30. He says, "And now I have become their song. I am a byword to them. They abhor me. They keep aloof from me. They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me. Because God has loosed my cord and humbled me, they have cast off restraint in my presence." Now, Job is a hated man, and he holds God responsible. God has loosed his cord. And then, jumping down to verses 16 through 23, he describes his pain and says that God is acting cruelly to him. And then he even starts to speak directly to God in the middle of that. So, beginning in verse 16, "And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. With great force, my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like the collar of my tunic. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on it. And you toss me about in the roar of the storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living." In a sense, this is nothing new. This is the kind of language that we've seen used by Job throughout the book. He has said these things about God before. Chapter 31, though, is a little bit new in the sense that it is very specific about Job's righteousness. He is basically making an oath of innocence. He's saying, "I swear to you, I am innocent. I've lived a righteous life. And if I'm lying, curse me." So we're going to look at chapter 31 in a little more detail. And I'm going to read a few verses at a time and just point out all the sins that Job says he is innocent of, because it gets more specific. So let's begin by reading the first four verses in chapter 31. "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps?" Job is claiming to be innocent of lust. He said he's made a covenant with his eyes. In other words, he's made a promise not to look upon a virgin with lust, to desire to have sex with her. In doing this, in saying this, Job is actually saying he's obeyed the seventh commandment in the way that Jesus interprets it. In Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he says this. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So Jesus says it's not just the external actions that matter, but your desires matter. And if you are looking at someone who is not your spouse and desiring to have that person, it's the same as committing adultery. It is enough to damn someone. So the problem is desires. And what the Bible teaches us is that all of the wrong actions that we do are rooted in having wrong desires. That from the beginning of our lives, we come into the world with disordered desires, desires that are out of whack. So just because something feels natural to us, like we have some urge, some inclination, that does not mean it's right. That's why lust is called one of the seven deadly sins. Perhaps a better term for that list is what one Christian philosopher says, capital vices. Vices are the desires that we have behind our actions. They're kind of habitual attitudes or dispositions. And capital, because they're at the head of what we do. They're the root, the source of the wrong things that we do. So if you do something wrong, behind that wrong action is a wrong attitude, a wrong desire. And so lust leads to adultery. Greed leads to stealing or doing something dishonest. Wrath leads to murder, and so on. And behind all of that is pride. Thought that we are the center of creation. So Job realizes that his righteousness is a righteousness that is rooted in right desires. Now in the next few verses, verses 5 through 8, he says that he has been honest. He says, "If I walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out." So Job claims to have lived a life that's honest, not one of deceit, not one of falsehood. He says his hands are spotless. He's not gone after the things that his eyes have desired. And he says, if I'm guilty, look, let someone else profit from all my work. I'll sow and they'll eat. Now, he's already said he doesn't lust, but to be more explicit, he says he is innocent of adultery. So look at verses 9 through 12. He says, "If my heart has been enticed toward a woman, and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down on her. For that would be a heinous crime. That would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root all my increase." So he says, hey, if I've committed adultery, let someone else have my wife. He knows that adultery is a heinous crime. It is one to be judged. It is like a fire that consumes, which is exactly how that's talked about in Proverbs. You can look at Proverbs chapter 6 and 7. Having sex outside the bounds of marriage seems like a great thing, but it leads to death. Job also claims that he is innocent of oppressing his servants. Look at verses 13 through 15. "If I've rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb?" Job knows that God is the one who has made both the wealthy person and the poor person. The one who employs servants and the one who is a servant. So Job knows that it would be wrong for him to oppress a servant because a servant is also the one made in God's image. In fact, verse 15 is one of those verses in the Bible, another one you can find in Psalm 139, that shows that the unborn are worthy of life and honor and respect, because even in the womb, that is a human person made in God's image. Job realizes people made in God's image should not be oppressed. He realizes that it is his duty to take care of the poor and needy around him. He talks about that in verses 16 through 23. He says, "If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it? For from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for a lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be broken from its socket. For I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced his majesty. The Job swears that he has taken care of people around him who were vulnerable and needy, the poor, the widow, the orphan. He has not let people go hungry and without clothing and shelter. He hasn't oppressed people at the city gate. That's where basically trials, cases were decided. It would be like a courtroom of the ancient city. And he says, if I'm lying, let my shoulder blade just fall out. My arm be torn off, basically. The reason that Job, again, took care of the poor is knowing who God is. He had a right fear, a healthy respect and reverence for who God is. He knew that if he wasn't merciful to the poor, God wouldn't be merciful to him. And that's one of those things that throughout the Bible we find a instruction, a command to take care of the orphans, the widows, the poor. Consider Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31. It says, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Job also was not an idolater. He worshiped God alone. Unlike many people of his day, he didn't worship the sun and the moon. He didn't worship his wealth. He worshiped God. Look at verses 24 through 28. He says, if I have made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant or because my hand had found much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon moving in splendor and my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. Money is often a false god because it promises things. It promises security and pleasure. Job did not put his trust in his money, even though he was wealthy. He knew it was a gift from God. It wasn't a god itself. And he didn't worship the sun and the moon. He didn't make some kind of gesture of kissing his hand and then, I don't know, blowing a kiss to the moon or something. Sounds strange, but he didn't worship anything in the created order. He knew that if he did that, he wouldn't be worshiping the true God. And then in the next several verses, just to move things along, in verses 29 through 37, he says, he didn't take pleasure in the misfortunes of others. He didn't fail to show hospitality to travelers. He didn't hide his sins the way that so many people do. And then he cries out again for an answer, a verdict from God. So verses 29 through 37. If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been filled with his meat? The sojourner has not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveler. If I have concealed my transgressions as others do, by hiding my iniquity in my heart, because I stood in great fear of the multitude, and the contempt of families terrified me, so that I kept silence and did not go out of doors. Oh, that I had one to hear me! Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. Job is innocent of schadenfreude, of taking joy in the misfortune of others. In other words, he doesn't hate his enemies, which is something that Jesus also talks about. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that if you hate people, it's just like murder, because you wish that they were dead. Job has not allowed people who are traveling, passing through, to go hungry. He's put a roof over their heads. He's not hidden the things that he's done wrong because of fear of what other people may think of him. But what we really want to see at the end of that is he wants to be heard. He wants an answer from God. He's saying, I'm ready to sign this testimony. This is it. This is my plea. I am innocent. And he wants God to render a verdict. He wants God, his adversary, to write the verdict. In this translation, it says indictment, but the word behind that just means a book or writing. It could be an indictment, or maybe Job says, I want an indictment or acquittal. Either way, God, make your answer known. I don't want to be left in this position. I want to know from you. And if I'm guilty, I'll have a big sign on me. I will carry that through the town. The last few verses of the chapter, again, Job just says, I'm innocent, and if I'm guilty, curse me. Verses 38 through 40. If my land has cried out against me, and its furrows have wept together, if I have eaten its yield without payment and made its owners breathe their last, let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. That language of thorns growing is the language of curse again. If I'm guilty, let me be cursed. Now, within this story of the book of Job, this heightens the drama. Job says, I need a verdict from God. And the only thing that's going to move the drama ahead is if God himself shows up and speaks. And of course, if you know the book of Job, that is going to happen, but not before some other guy shows up and speaks first. But we'll get to that later. But for now, for today, I want us to think about the kind of life that Job lived. This is a picture of a righteous life, of a life lived well. He was a righteous man. That doesn't mean he had never sinned in his whole life. He even said that he didn't hide his transgressions. So there's a hint that he knows he's sinned. It's not that he's claiming to be perfect in every way. He's just claiming that what he has gone through and the suffering is not due to some particular sin. And overall, he lived a very remarkable life. If we were to take an honest assessment of our lives, how would they measure up with what Job has said? How would we do? How would we do if we could give one last speech before others and say, look at my life? If you come to the end of your life and you look back at it with honesty, what will you see? Will you see regrets, or will you brag about your own righteousness? If you're like me, you see a lot of failure in the rearview mirror. If you're like me, you see probably more failures than successes. If someone were to give your eulogy in the very near future, and they were being honest, what would they say? Would they say, this was a person who cared for the needs of others, and they looked out for other people they didn't even know? They never failed to do what is right. They never made something else other than God more important. And if you were to stand before God, who knows all your desires and all your thoughts and all your deeds, what would you say to him? Would you brag about your righteousness? Would you say, God, look how many times I went to church. Look at all the things I did for that church, all the money I gave, all the acts of service. Well, God, I'm not like those people over there. I mean, they're the really bad ones. The truth is that all of us are going to stand before a perfect, holy, all-knowing God who made us for himself, and we will have to give an account for everything that we've done. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. If you're in front of that judgment seat, what will be your defense? What will be your plea? Now, if you're here today and you've not put your trust in Jesus, you're not buying into all this, you may feel that all this judgment talk is very off-putting. And I understand that. But I would say this, the reason why God must judge is because he's committed to his own creation, as well as his own glory, his own reputation. But he is committed to his creation. In the beginning, God made a good creation, but sin, not just bad actions, but this power, this force of evil entered into God's good creation and polluted it. And God had made a section of the earth to be this garden paradise, but God wants to make the whole earth a garden paradise. But he can't have that if there's sin in the world. If there's sinful people like you and me, the world can never be that kind of paradise. Now, God is patient with us. He allows us to live lives that are not perfect. He puts up with us. He doesn't just root us up out of the world from the beginning. But God's patience won't endure forever. There will come a time when he says, enough is enough. I'm ready to end this thing the way as it is. And I am going to restore the world to be the way that I want it to be. And he will remove all evil from the world. Now that's bad news in a way, because if we have a sin problem, if we don't live the kind of righteous life that Job is describing, and God wants a perfect world, well, guess what's going to happen? We're going to be removed from that world. Let me explain it this way. Imagine you have a family. You have a home, and it's a really nice family. In fact, you could say things are kind of the dream family you have right now. It's pretty much perfect. But then you get a call from your Uncle Joe, and he needs help, and he needs a place to stay, and he's asking if he can crash at your place. Uncle Joe's kind of a colorful character, but he's family. So what are you going to do? You know, the guy's in need. You got to let him in. So he comes into your family. At first, things seem okay. He's keeping to himself. And after a while, he's got some annoying things, habits. You know, he makes a mess. He doesn't put the toilet paper roll in the right way, which just, you know, drives you nuts. But okay. But then after a while, things start to get a little more serious. You and your family go away for a weekend, and you leave Uncle Joe behind, trusting him. You come back to find that he's had a wild party that has lasted all weekend long, and that there are strange people passed out in your beds and on the floor and on your couch, and they've made a mess. And when they finally get out, you realize that some things are missing. But things get worse. You find out Joe has a drug problem, and he has a habit of shooting up heroin, passing out, and leaving his drugs and his syringes in plain view of your children. Uncle Joe is family. You love him. But things go on like that, you're not going to let him stay there. Because you love your family and want what is best for them, you will kick Uncle Joe out, even if it's a hard decision. You will do that for the good of your family. In a similar way, it's kind of what God is going to do. In fact, the Bible says we're all Uncle Joe. We're all the ones who come in to God's world and start messing things up. And because God is committed to his creation and wants it to function well, he will not allow that mess to go on forever. There will be a day he says, enough, you're out, that's it. And that's bad news for us. Unless there's a way for people like us to be regarded as clean, as right. Unless there's a way for sinners to have their bad habits changed. Unless there's a way that Uncle Joe could become the prized son and not the black sheep of the family. And that's what Jesus does for us. You know, if we're honest, we cannot look back at this kind of life that Job describes and say, yep, I'm doing that. I'm nailing it. Crushing that one. Yep. We don't. It's even hard for us to imagine there could ever be a guy like Job who can make these claims, frankly. But I think the whole point of the book of Job is to point us to Jesus. He is the true, suffering, righteous person. The one who did not suffer because of any sin that he committed, because he did not commit any. And if we read through say, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, or if we even just read through the Ten Commandments, or we read through some of the passages that Paul writes where he's talking about these sins, these things that are not acceptable for people who have the Holy Spirit, and we're being honest, we say, wow, I do not measure up. There are times where I'm selfish, a lot of times. I don't do what is right. I don't take care of all the people who are needy around me. I make things other than God more important in my life. Who will help me? A lot of times we just ignore God. And if God is going to restore his creation, to make it perfect, he cannot allow that. We'd be left out of the party unless we have someone who is perfectly righteous, who becomes our advocate, our champion, our representative, person who comes in and takes our place and says, look, I know you're not living rightly, but I have lived the perfect life. Unless we have a person who is like that, who can, and then who can credit us with that righteousness, who can share his riches with us, we wouldn't have hope. But Jesus does that. We can be clothed, not in our own righteousness, because that would be terrible. We don't have it. But we can be clothed in his righteousness so that in God's eyes, we look great. And though Jesus is the only perfectly righteous, sinless person who has ever walked the face of the earth, he is the one who died in the place of sinners, taking on the punishment that we all deserve. He died to pay the price for our wrongdoing. And when we put our trust in him, when we say, he is the only way, then our crimes are paid for, our debts are paid, his riches are ours. But only if we trust him, only if we love him and follow him, we have that right relationship with him, we're united to him. That doesn't mean we have to clean ourselves up, we just have to see our need and say, I've made a mess of my life, help me. I don't deserve this, but help me. When that happens, we're united to Jesus, and we're perfect in God's eyes. But if you were to come to the end of your life and say, no, you know, I don't really need that help. I think I'm doing pretty well. There's no hope for you. You will not enter into that paradise. If you're trusting in your family or your church background or the fact that you're an American or you've done this or whatever, you say, I don't believe any of this. You will not be part of that good creation. And the reality for you will be something we can't even imagine. We can't imagine the horror of that. We shouldn't want that for anyone. And even though we don't measure up to this righteousness, that doesn't mean we should just give up and say, well, we'll do whatever because Jesus will take care of it. We ought to want to live a righteous life out of gratitude for what God has done for us, out of just seeing the fact that Jesus is the most perfect, wise, beautiful human being who has ever lived. And we should desire to be like him and live like him. And part of the good news is that God gives us the Holy Spirit to change us from the inside out, to make us more righteous indeed. We are told to put off the old self and put on the new self. So as we then are put back into God's good graces, we can look at this chapter 31 of Job and say, I want to live like that. God, help me to do that. And the reason we should do that is because Jesus is the one who took our indictment and put it on his shoulder and bore it as a crown. He is the one who canceled, according to Paul, the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus makes us righteous, and we ought to live for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus. We would be nowhere without him, nowhere good. And as we look at your word and as we see just these words of Job, as we look at your teachings, as we look at the life of Jesus, we realize we don't measure up. And I think we all have that sense of not living the way that we ought to. We know we haven't done all that we could to help people. We know that we have not lived in a way that's pleasing to you. We know that we don't deserve good things from you, and yet you were gracious and you gave us your Son to live a righteous life in our place, to die an atoning death in our place, and you gave us the Holy Spirit. You have begun a good work in us, Father, and I pray you bring it to completion. And if there are people here today who are not united to Jesus, who don't trust him, who have not said, he is my Lord, have not sworn their allegiance to Jesus, I pray that would change. I pray that you would cause in them that change. Open up their eyes, open up their minds, open up their hearts to see the truth and to walk in the truth. Help us, Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.